So last week we started a series on worship, and I'm hoping as we do this series for the next 3 or 4 more weeks that it will clarify our understanding of worship, obviously, but also make Union Church a worshiping church. You know, some churches have their own flavor, their own color to them. Some churches are preaching churches, so everybody goes, there's very little music, there's an hour-long sermon. You think mine are bad? You know, there's those churches out there. It's an hour-long sermon, it's very dry and intellectual and boring. So you think mine are bad? No. But everything revolves around the sermon. Everything else is just sort of window dressing to it. Then you have those worshiping churches, especially the charismatic churches, where you go in and it's like 45 minutes of music and singing and dancing and lights and all of that, and then there's a short message, and then they go back into like another 40 minutes of music and singing, and they've got like a band featuring a cast of thousands. And so each church has its own sort of flavor to it. I'm not saying which way is right or wrong, but I am saying that my vision for Union Church, my prayer for our church is that we would be a worshiping church. And hopefully what that means will become more clear as we go through this series. Let's do a little review from last week. Last week we started with the question, what is worship? And I said there are two definitions, a narrow definition and a broad definition. Last week we looked at the narrow definition, which is ascribing worth to God. Ascribing worth to God, or declaring, attributing, savoring, delighting in God's worth and His glory. But the notion is that you are speaking something about God's character, about the greatness of God. It comes down to really speaking about God. That doesn't have to be put to music either. Those of you who are non-music lovers, we have a few. As you know, we talked a little bit about this last week. I'm at the other end of the spectrum. I am completely distracted by music. I love music. I know a lot about the history of music, at least, you know, the last 40 years. I'm kidding. But I love music. I wasn't that guy in school who could, you know, listen to music while he studied because I would be too distracted. But music is what we tend to think of as worship, and I fall into this sort of vocabulary, is we refer to worship as the music time in church. Hey, the worship was great. If you walked out and said, hey, the worship was great this morning, 99.9% of the time, what you meant was the music, the singing. And that's one aspect of worship. Right now, what you are doing could be worship. It could be being distracted trying to, you know, check the pregame for the Panthers game coming up. You could be checking other things on your phone right now. That's the danger of our age. But worship involves every aspect of what we do on Sunday morning, and then as we're going to see in this message today, potentially every aspect of our daily lives. But on this, one more thing on this narrow definition of worship. Ascribing worth to God does not have to be put to music. And I'm going to prove it to you. What I want to do, and I'm going to emphasize this at the end of the message, is to take, a few years ago this really struck me. I don't know why or how, but it struck me how many things you can accomplish in 1 minute. There's that book, The 1 Minute Manager. And it really had an impact on me because I'm a real impatient guy. I'm always going 10 different directions. And sometimes I have to stop and go, no, just take 1 minute and you can do this thing here that you'll otherwise put off for a week. And sure enough, I accomplished it. So then I started to think about prayer. We were teaching on prayer years ago. And I thought, 1 minute prayers. How about a 1 minute prayer? Have you ever prayed just for 1 minute? Okay, we're going to do this. We're going to worship together for 1 minute. Nobody's going to say anything verbally, but I want each of us to take 1 minute and ascribe worth to God. You ready? Let's all close our eyes so nobody distracts us. We're going to take 1 minute and just think about what God is like and ascribe worth to Him in your heart. Lord, I pray that you would help us as worshipers of you to do this on a regular basis, Lord. Help us to be reminded of your greatness. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. That's the narrow definition of worship, to ascribe worth to God. You can do that at any time, in any place. It's not reserved for Sunday morning between 11 and 12 with a pastor and an organ player and a praise band, but it can be done anytime and should be done anytime. Okay, let's, and this comes from just an example. Psalm 96:7 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." So that's our duty as followers of God. That is our duty. That is God's call to us to ascribe worth to him. And now, like a third grader would ask the question, and I mentioned this last week, why? Why should I do that? You know, we are irrepressibly worshiping species. We will worship. Maybe it's not the God of the universe, but we worship by default. It's our default mode. Whether it's worshiping entertainers or food or athletes or our job or sex or money, we worship, meaning our hearts go to certain things naturally. No one has to tell us. No one, like, I never heard anybody say, "Man, it took a long time for me to learn how to love money." Never heard anybody say that. Why? Well, because we immediately, from the time we're little, we put two and two together and we go, "Money gets me stuff I want." Which then equates to, "Money can buy me happiness and I love my happiness, so I love money." So our hearts naturally go to certain things, certain idols. The challenge is not to become a worshiping people, but to be worshiping the right thing or the right person, if you will. So let's move into, that was the narrow definition of worship, ascribing worth to God. But I have a broader definition, whether I'm right or wrong, and that is glorifying God in all we do. Worship is glorifying God in all we do. And I have three main passages of Scripture I want to share with you on this. But you see, all things were made for God. If the Bible is even half right, then God is the originator of the universe, and all things owe their existence to them, not only the initiation or the generation of their existence, but their continued sustaining in existence is owable to God. Let me start with Psalm 19. Psalm 19 tells us that nature itself, those trees out there in the park, that grass, flowers, sunsets, the Rocky Mountains, those awesome waves in Puerto Escondido, nature is glorifying God. And Psalm 19 is a real unique psalm in that sense. It begins with the line, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Think about that for a second. The heavens. And by heavens in this passage, the author doesn't mean the abode or the dwelling place of God in some other dimension. He means the visible heavens or the skies or the universe as a totality. Doesn't just merely mean the puffy white clouds against the blue sky, but it means the universe we see at night. And as the psalm unfolds, it speaks of nature broadly glorifying God. What's interesting about this is that is the reason and the purpose for which God made the universe, that all things, from ants to you, would worship. would see his glory reflected and would give him glory or ascribe worth to him in response to it. The problem is we rebelled as a race, and when we turned our backs on God, the universe got tweaked in the process. So that for us humans, we come into this world, yeah, little cute babies and all that, but sinners. If you're parents, you know what I mean. The parents are nodding their heads. Yes, I get it. You see your kids' sin nature come out only a few months into their tenure, their career as sinners. And so our goal is to come back to the God who created us. But what's interesting is, nature itself is testifying to God's existence. The theologian John Calvin made the comment that he showed the paradox, I guess, if that's the right word, between nature displaying God's glory and our inability to appreciate it, to see it. He says, we walk through a glorious theater of revelation, meaning God is trying to reveal himself through the greatness of his creation, but we walk through it with blinders on. And then we say, I don't see God in the universe. I don't see a good God. The reason is our receptors don't work right. But the theater of revelation is all around us. So that's what nature is doing by nature, naturally, glorifying God. The next passage I want to get to, and I don't usually do this, but I'll put it up on the PowerPoint because this passage is such a great passage about worship. And this gives us the why, going back to our third graders in the room. Why do we worship God? Man, I can't think of a better passage to explain why we worship God. Romans 11:33. Let's go to the next slide. I know it's a lot of words, and you probably can't see it from back there. Let me read it. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. By the way, just to pause here, the context of this, Romans chapters, if you're interested in what God is doing with Israel, his original people, chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11 of Romans give Israel's past, present, and future. And in Romans 11, he talks about God sovereignly choosing a people to be his people. And this is the passage, I don't know if you remember this, in 9, 10, and 11, there's a famous passage for you, those who like to debate theology and how can God be sovereign and we be free. And in the passage, Paul the Apostle addresses that question. He supposes that someone says, look, if God makes people or chooses people to be his and doesn't choose others, how can that be fair? And Paul gives a great theological answer to it. And that is, who are you to answer against God? In other words, he says, if God is a potter and he's making clay pots, he can make of the pot whatever he chooses. Do you agree? Do you really agree? What if he chooses to destroy that pot? Well, wait, that's not fair. So maybe we don't totally agree. That's the whole conundrum, the whole dilemma. How can God do that? How can he make some pots and decide as the potter what he's going to make of those pots? Well, does not the potter have the power over the clay, Paul says. And the assumed answer is, yes, of course. Yes, of course. If you have a spinning wheel, whatever they call those, at your house and you make clay pots and you've got one about finished and you go, nah, I don't like that one, and you destroy it, can someone go, hey, you can't do that? I'm not saying God does that sort of thing. But the point of the passage is God has the right over the clay to make of it what he wants. And when someone says, but that's not fair, the theological answer is, who are you to answer against God? Two reasons why, and this wasn't the point today, but I think it does expand our understanding of God. If God is really sovereign, really in control over the whole universe, then he can do what he wants with his universe. Yes? Or yes? A lot of us have a hard time with that because we have not been raised in a political system where we feel that the politicians are better than us or greater than us. If you were raised, for example, in medieval Europe and you lived in a feudal society, the king was the king. And you respected him and revered him and you thought he was a better person than you, a greater person than you, by and large. And that was a good analogy for our worship to understand that God might actually be greater than us. But raised in democracies, and democracies are mostly okay, I guess, but raised in democracies, from childhood, we were raised with the notion, well, we're all equal. And then when we discover God, we think, well, he's sort of equal too, just older than us. But you see, the Bible makes it absolutely clear. God is 100% in control. Go back to the book of Daniel, you know, Daniel in the lion's den, those stories. Daniel chapter 2 talks about God ruling the universe and no one can stop his hand. Nobody. Not Satan, not you, not the president, not any great king from history. God runs the universe by his own sovereign will, and he doesn't consult with us as to how he should do it. He doesn't have focus groups or anything like that, because he is much wiser and much greater than any of us or any group of us that could possibly come together. So in that context in Romans 11, Paul's response to the person who says, how can God do that, is, who are you to answer against God? The answer being, nobody. And I would say because the subject matter of running the universe is way beyond our comprehension level. So, why all that background? Because I think by and large, and I don't know everybody here, but I think by and large your God's too small. And if you have a small God who's like us but older, it's really hard to pour out your heart and worship that God, because really he's just another dude, maybe a great dude, maybe one of the best dudes you could ever meet, but you still just see him as another dude. And so Romans 11, passages like this, so this is Paul's summary. He finishes that whole theological discussion about Israel with a hymn of praise, but the hymn of praise is based on God's amazing greatness. So let's start this again. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways, or his ways past finding out, one version says. His ways are past finding out. What Paul is saying is God's way greater than you could ever possibly imagine. Take the most amazing being you could possibly imagine in your puny little brain, and then multiply that by a billion, and then put that to like a million exponents. And then start that process over again, and you might start to see what the scriptures call the edges of his ways. You'll barely touch the fringe of his garment. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Nadie. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Nobody. There's a great passage in the Psalms. God says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. What a great picture of God's complete independence, self-sufficiency. He doesn't need anything from us. Some people, and don't listen to them, some people have said God created mankind because he was lonely. No, he wasn't. Absolutely not. God, the Trinity, had full, complete fellowship from all eternity past. We do not add anything to him. For from him, and this is where Paul summarizes it. If you want to memorize one section of this, memorize this last verse, verse 36. For from him, and through him, and to him, that's a comprehensive way of saying all things derive from God, are all things. You could almost put the word therefore at the beginning of the next sentence. Therefore, to him be glory forever. Amen. So why do we worship? That's why. Because God's amazing. And the next time your football team makes an amazing play and you jump out of your seat and spill your chips and start screaming, I want you to think, God deserves this kind of response a million times more. A million times more. I want you to think about worship when you're watching football today. By the way, I'll be watching football. My family has adopted a playoff team since the Chargers aren't going to get there anytime soon. So the Panthers are now our team. I know, I'm kind of hedging my bets. And that starts in 15 minutes, 20 minutes. I'm not unaware of that, football fans. You don't need to start checking your phones yet. It is interesting that we would talk about football in church. It is interesting that football has become a worldwide holiday in February, right? It's interesting. It's so interesting that I'll show you how football has wormed its way into our lives and hearts. My first year here, actually on Wednesday, we'll be celebrating 3 years here in Mexico. We came January 20th, 3 years ago. And I remember the first leadership meeting that they had on the books was Super Bowl Sunday of that year. And I remember saying, oh, this is never going to happen again. Coming from the pastor, right? Wouldn't the pastor be more holy if he's like, yes, Super Bowl will not infringe on our leadership meetings? Well, I didn't realize that Super Bowl is like at 5:30 here. You know, it's like 3:30 in California, so we would barely get into the meeting and have to break for Super Bowl. Next time you stand up and worship, I won't say worship, cheer your team, think, God is worth a billion times more praise than this. That's why we worship. The Westminster Confession, this was a confession of faith that came out of England in 1646, has a lot of classic phrasing in it, but maybe the most noteworthy phrasing is the very first line on the chief end of man. The reason why man exists says this: the chief end or purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're going to look at the second part of that, enjoy him forever part, next week. In fact, I'm going to say this. I don't usually speak in these kind of terms, but I'm going to say this. In this whole worship series that'll be about 5 weeks long, next Sunday's message will be by far the most important message. And you'll see why when we get to it. It'll be revolutionary for some of you. For some of you who've been Christians for 30 years, it will change your whole concept of Christianity. And I'm not doing that to have like teaser, you got to come out next week. I'm just saying it revolutionized my Christianity. And I think it will yours if it hasn't already, the concept that we're going to look at next week. The Puritans, those who lived in the 15, 16, 1700s, used to say that all of life is God's, possessional, meaning all of life belongs to God. And this is where we're going to get into in the last few minutes here. We're going to get into this concept of how we glorify God. And one of my favorite passages on this comes from 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, the apostle says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Did you see that? See what he said? He didn't say whether you sing or pray or read your Bible or fast or give your money, do all to the glory of God. He said, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In the context, he's talking about eating food sacrificed to idols. It was a moral question in the Christian community in the first century in Greece. What do we do? Because the Greek vendors would sacrifice their meat to gods. And Paul says, you can go eat that meat. Doesn't change the meat because those gods don't exist. But if someone else has a conscience toward that, then you need to be careful. Anyway, that's a very quick background to it. But his point is that you can glorify God by eating. Foodies, raise your hand. Those who love food, raise your hand. Yeah. Isn't that cool? Isn't that a relief? Aren't you excited about that? You can eat chocolate to the glory of God. Probably not a pound and a half at a time, but this is where, see, here's what's interesting about this. God is interested, and I'm going to have to cut the message short today because I don't want to go too long, and it'll spill into next week. God is interested in the small things of your life, the small details of your life. That's why I love Brother Lawrence, who I've shared about before, changed my whole practice of prayer through reading his book. He was a young man in the 1600s who he actually tried to join a monastery, but he wasn't qualified, and it took years, and they finally accepted him in, and he was sort of in charge of the kitchen. And his book, 400 years later, is still with us, called The Practice of the Presence of God. And for him, every minute involved thinking about God. Think about that for a second. But he loved to do, what he said, small things for God. So that even if it came down to picking up a straw off the ground, we could translate to modern terms, picking up a gum wrapper off the ground for God, that nobody saw him do. But he recognized, Brother Lawrence recognized, that God was in the small things, the small details of your life. And if you read the Bible, if you listen to what Jesus said, you know that's true, because Jesus said, not even a single little sparrow, bird, falls to the ground dead without God noticing. Think about that. You ever walked in the woods and seen a dead bird? Most of the time you're just like, oh, that's gross. And if you're walking your dog, you're like, hey, stay away from that, because my dog would eat it, dead or alive. But that bird, next time you see that bird, did not fall to the ground without God's attention. So what the New Testament is teaching us here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 10:31 is that all things are to be done to the glory of God. Let me run quickly through, hopefully this will make sense to you. Normally we deal with three categories, and they are like this. The first is things that glorify God. The second is things that are sinful. And the third is things that are neutral. So we think of things that glorify God, like reading your Bible and being nice to your neighbor and going to church. Those glorify God. And then we think of things that are sinful. Those are obvious, you know, murder, rape, gossip, interviewing a fugitive drug lord and not letting the authorities know his location. You know, whatever just comes to mind, right? And then there's the third category of neutral things. Things you do on a daily basis that you don't think are not sinful, you know, eating, drinking, having sex, standing in line at Starbucks, driving to work, whatever. Those are neutral. What Paul is saying is the third category really doesn't exist. That we should, at least, pursue, you can keep it right there, that we should pursue to make all those neutral things glorifying things, so that when you're cooking a steak, you're doing it to the glory of God. When you're bringing somebody a meal, or you're having coffee with somebody who's hurting, or, man, there's just a million trillion things that are the mundane activities of our daily life that can be done with conscience towards God. With conscience towards God. So that God is not separate from those events. You actually invite him into those daily events. So how many of you go to Starbucks? Come on, raise those hands. It's not guilt. It's not a bad thing. It's not a great thing. No, I'm kidding. So you'll be standing in line at Starbucks tomorrow morning. I want you to think, I want to stand in this line with you, God. That's all I want you to do. And I want you to do this as an exercise this week, several times this week, to take 1 minute with God. 1 minute with God. 1 minute where you don't say anything, but you sit as at his feet and you just Think about God. Think about him being present with you. Ascribe worth to him if you want in your heart, but be with him for 1 minute. That's your homework for this week, church. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would help me to make clear what your scripture teaches, that I would only speak what the Bible teaches, not what Lance thinks, that we could, as a people who desire to know you, that we could grow in our understanding of you, and that understanding of you would expand our minds, that our God, that our vision of you would become bigger and bigger, more towards an accurate vision of how you are, so that our worship would expand and become greater and greater praise to you. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.